greet all of you again this morning
and ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We are continuing through our requests series these weeks, and I'm putting two together. One is for some words preparatory to Easter about the gospel and the work of Christ, and second is for some words about John Calvin. Some of you would know that this is the 500th anniversary of his birth, and we're part of his spiritual children. When we hear the word Calvin or Calvinism, a lot of people think, predestination, but really the first work he did connected to the great work was connected to the gospel and to discipleship, and the theme of the Reformation. Salvation is by grace alone, received by faith through the work of Christ alone, and yet it is also difficult to be an apostle, and that's our theme today. Luke chapter 14, I'll begin in verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. And the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Then just a couple more verses for now. "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.'" Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, give us ears, we pray, to hear all that you're saying to us by this portion of your word. Teach us to hear, to live your gospel, we pray, this day and always. Amen. Well, the theme of our passage is simple and clear enough, and that is the gospel is free. God invites us to himself freely, and yet to embrace the gospel is also to enter into an arduous journey where there are great costs. There are points of contact with our culture here. We say the best things in life are free. And yet we also know the best things in life are often costly as well. So, the best things in life are free, such as a breath of fresh air. Here, in the mountains, at the beach, no one charges us to breathe in fresh air. Good health, physical strength, vitality, they're all free. Love between a man and a woman, between friends, there's no charge, there's no price paid for these things. And yet, on the other hand, the best things in life are costly. Good health is free, but the cost is you have to exercise and follow doctor's orders and generally take care of yourself, push away the cheesecake and the raspberry torts from time to time. The ocean is free, but to enjoy the ocean to the fullest, you have to overcome the fear of waves and sharks that lurk in a little child or maybe even an adult's heart. You have to pay the price of overcoming your fear, learning how to swim. Love is free, but if you really love someone, you're committed to them, and that involves a commitment that can be painful and even cause us to suffer loss. We like the benefits of these free things. We sometimes shun the costs. For example, in marriage, we like the idea that someone is committed to us, come what may, in plenty and in want. We like the idea that our spouse will not let us down. But, how shall I say it? In the land of Oz, every young man believes he is marrying Dorothy. But sometimes, one day, he wakes up and says, "Ooh, I think maybe I married the Wicked Witch of the West." And in Disney World, every young bride believes she's marrying Prince Charming, but then she wakes up one day and determines that she's actually married Shrek. And so, what then? Commitment is free, but it's not cheap. As with all things, there's a cost in a relationship. John Calvin compared the Christian life to self-denial. It's a blessed but challenging relationship. That's what he said. And he gets it, of course, from Jesus in a place like Luke chapter 14. Before the passage we read, there's a meal. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee for a very important banquet. It's a somewhat tense affair. The scribes and Pharisees are watching Jesus because there's someone there who's very sick, and it's the Sabbath day. And so they're wondering if he will heal that man. And if he does, then they're going to criticize him for that. So they're watching him. He's also watching them. He's observing how they're all striving for the seats of prominence at this banquet, all trying to get to the head table. Everyone will recognize that they're selected, they're important. And Jesus says, you know, if you really want honor, what you need to do is give up the attempt. Stop striving for the best seats, the positions of honor. In fact, you should even change the whole way you do invitations. Don't invite people like yourself. It was a prominent banquet. Don't invite people prominent like yourself. Invite, Jesus says, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Be truly generous. Renounce the status game of giving an invitation and getting invitation. Who gets to go to what party? Give it up. Be godlike in your generosity, and God will repay you at the resurrection of the just when you do. Now, one of the guests was very pleased with this and called out loudly, "Blessed is anyone who sits at the feast and eats at the feast of the kingdom of God." And so he's saying, that's right, Jesus, there will be all kinds of people there on that day. And won't it be wonderful? We'll all enjoy that day. And Jesus tells a parable that says, essentially, before you celebrate, make sure you'll be there. Don't presume that you will be part of my kingdom. And so he tells a parable. The parable goes like this. A man of means prepared a great banquet. He invited his guests. According to the custom of the day, there were no watches. You simply said it'll be on such and such a day, around dinner time as the sun sets. And when the time comes, be ready, and my servant will tell you that the feast is ready. And then, come. And everyone said, yes. And then the time came for the actual feast, and the servant went out and said, it's all ready. And the people who had been invited and said yes began to beg off. Now, we can tell by the things they say, their excuses, that this is a socially prominent or a wealthy group of people. And the excuses are also a little bit strange. The first one, can you want to rate them with me? Evaluate them with me, would you? The first excuse is, I bought a field and I need to go look at it. How do you like that one? Pretty good? Need to go look at it. Well, man, if it's your field, you can look at it anytime you like. And in fact, if what you're saying is you need to inspect your field, you were supposed to do that before you bought it, not afterwards. Land is expensive. It doesn't come on the market much. This is a terrible excuse. How about number two? You can give me a thumbs up if you like it. Okay, here goes. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must try them out. Any thumbs up on that one? It's not so good. You try out the oxen before you buy them. It'd be a little like saying, I bought a truck, I have to see if it starts. Or you installed a new computer system, you want to see if it boots up. You check these things out in advance, not afterwards. Then here's a third one. It's a little bit different. See if you like this one. I can't come because I married a wife. Is that one better? You like that one? Okay, some people say maybe that was it's a little bit better. It's barely plausible. In Israel, when you were married for a full year, you did not have to go to war. But so far as I can tell, banquets and wars are pretty different from each other. And besides that, it's unlikely that this person suddenly found himself married, you know. The invitation goes out, you probably knew you were going to get married. And in fact, so far as I can tell, women like dinner parties as much as men do, right? So although this is a little bit plausible, it's really not much better than the others. What we have here is three people who said yes to an invitation, and then they said no at the last minute, presenting other priorities, and it's an affront to the person to whom they originally said yes. The servant reports the host is angry, but he is not thwarted, and so he responds graciously. He tells his servant, go into the town, to the lower classes, and invite those poor, crippled, blind, and lame. The people in the story are the same as those whom Jesus was talking about earlier, outside the story. Inside the story, we're supposed to do what Jesus said that we should do in the real world. Invite the people who don't really belong. So the party's going to go on, but it goes to those who don't really deserve the invitation, don't really have a relationship with the host. Furthermore, these are people who aren't wealthy. They can't reciprocate. They can't offer these excuses like buying fields, but there's still room. And so the master tells the servant, I want you to go outside into the countryside. I want you to go out into the roads beyond our town and start inviting yet other people, those from the countryside, in. Now, this is really gracious because there's no basis for this invitation at all. There's no relationship. And so the master says, compel them to come in. And the reason why is when a stranger invites you to his house for a banquet, you have to say, oh, no, I couldn't come. All custom and decency says, oh, no, you can't mean it. And then the other person says, no, I insist. I really want you to come. Oh, I couldn't. Oh, no, yes, you must come. And so eventually they're persuaded to come in. But then Jesus adds this serious final word, but none of those who were originally invited will taste my banquet. Well, that's a word of warning for those inside the story. If you say yes and then no to the host, you will be excluded. And it's also a warning for those who are outside the story. Jesus sets it up with this solemn word, truly I say to you, this is a serious thing. If you say yes and then you say no, then you will be excluded. If you reject my invitation, you'll be excluded from my banquet. So Jesus has begun to apply the parable, and we need to do the same. What does it mean? What stands for what? Well, obviously, the host is God, and his servant is God's servants who go through the world inviting people to his banquet. And those who originally said yes would represent the Jewish people who originally said yes to God. Oh, yes, I'm religious. I'm part of the covenant. I'm going to follow God's ways. And then they said no, and that's exactly what happened in Jesus' ministry. Because the most religious people of all who thought they were waiting for the Messiah, in fact, when the Messiah came, said, we want no part of him. And instead of receiving him or worshiping, they opposed. And they criticized and attacked and finally killed him. Well, then who would the next group be? Those poor, crippled, blind, and lame. Well, those would be those flawed Israelites who are far outside the group of those who are considered to be worthy and good and religious people. They're those who seem to be far away from the host, far away from God. And then who would those in the countryside be? Those would be the Gentiles, or even farther away, those who have no relationship with Israel, the God of Israel. And yet from the beginning of the Gospels, the promise was made, Jesus will be a light to the Gentiles, and all flesh will see his salvation. It was amazing but true that the God of Israel invites Gentiles, invites Greeks and Romans and Parthians and Medes and all the rest to come to him. And they say, no, we have our own gods. No, you don't. They're not gods at all. I'm the only living God, and I insist, I want you to come to my feast, to my banquet, into my family, my house. Come to know the living God. And so Jesus invites all kinds of people to come and enjoy his kingdom. And the message is clear. There are people who initially say yes to God and then they back away, maybe especially religious people who like the idea of God's grace and the ethic of Jesus, but then they see what Jesus is actually up to and they say, oh no, well, I don't really want any part of that. And so they step away. Understand. It is possible to say yes to God or yes to the faith, join a church, vaguely, and say, you know, yes, I want to be baptized, I want to be catechized, I want to be sanitized from most major sins and be a respectable person. But when I actually find out what it means to follow Jesus, then I'm not so interested. On the other hand, there are people who seem to be far away from God and they hear of his grace and the call, and they say, yes, yes, I want to join. I want to be part of God's family, God's feast. So Jesus invites people to himself. Now, invitations can be a serious business. I don't know if you remember personally, or maybe when your kids were a certain age, you know the rule when kids are little is that you want to have the number of kids that the age of the birthday is. So if you have a 7-year-old, you want to have 7 children. Remember that rule? And if you don't remember the rule, maybe you were part of it, but you just didn't realize it. So anyway, 5-year-old, 5 kids, 10-year-old, 10 kids. And there are times, and this is very tense, who do you pick? Who will be in? Who will be out? It's very socially dangerous to set the lists of who's who. Now, it gets easier when you're a teenager. The rule for teenagers is, if you hear about the party, you're invited. But over in high school, apart from parties, it can be pretty tense to find out what group you really belong in. And woe to the person who doesn't clearly belong in one group or another. It's important to be included. Then when we become adults again, we're usually a bit more relaxed, but there are occasionally parties or events where it's very important to be invited and to come. And so we present our credentials and we present ourselves, hoping to get in. Invitations can be very serious business. But there is a gathering for which no credentials are required. The host is most impressive. It is God himself. And the guest list will take your breath away. It includes a few people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you know, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a few people like that. And then maybe some apostles and maybe, you know, Augustine and Calvin and Luther and Wesley and you know, the list is pretty impressive. And when you look at it, you say, well, there's no chance for me to belong in that list. I'm not getting into that party. But, of course, you are invited to that party. And you say, well, I'm not worthy. And the host, God, says, oh, I know that. But you're still invited. Well, I have nothing to bring. Oh, I know that. God knows that we have no credentials. And, in fact, that's the first thing that's required, is to realize that we have no credentials, no standing. And people sometimes say, well, it's too good to be true. I mean, how can God be interested in me? And the answer is, well, maybe it seems too good to be true and you have no standing, but that's what the gospel is. The gospel says that we come to God freely, apart from any merit that we have. God wants you to be in his presence. And people are amazed. They say, surely there must be something I can do to demonstrate my worth. And the answer is no, there's nothing you can do. You are right with God and you're in his presence by faith alone, by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone. No merit, no lineage, no hard work, no service, no heritage. It's the death, the resurrection, the life of Christ alone. And even if someone would say, well, you know, at least I had the good sense to receive the gospel, even that isn't meritorious. Because we're not supposed to look, as believers, we're not supposed to look inside to the quality or wisdom of our faith. We're not supposed to look inward. We're supposed to look upward to Christ, the object of our faith. Nonetheless, in the middle of our passage, the last third of Luke chapter 14, a shift takes place. And the shift says this: although the gospel is free, the invitation is free, it also has costs. Let me illustrate it this way. My first child was born in the middle of the day after 20 hours of labor, and Debbie and I went 33 hours without sleep. So the child is born, the doctors and nurses clean her up and lay her in our arms, and we have the moments of bonding and photo opportunities. And then Debbie said, "I'm tired. I'm going to back to sleep. You can take her." Now, I have no idea why I didn't also conclude that I should go back to sleep, because I hadn't slept for 33 hours either. But for some reason, I decided to stay awake and go with our newborn child on the rounds through the hospital. And a series of unpleasant things then happened. First of all, they took my little baby and undressed her and weighed her. And I want to tell you, she didn't like that. And then next, they stretched her out on cold metal. She, who had been scrunched up so nicely in her mother's womb for 9 months, had to stretch out, and she wailed at that. Then we move over to the next station. They stick something up her nose. They get gunk out. They smear things in her eyes. She is weeping, and you know, I've been 33 hours without sleep, and it can do something to you. And I find myself just becoming kind of angry and protective and thinking, what are you doing to my baby? Give her back to me. And I could just, you know, envision a wrestling match between me and the nurses trying to tear the baby away from the tormentors. And then I had a vision of the local news saying, you know, area pastor and nurses clash in hospital melee. And so it's okay, back down, you know, calm down. It's going to be okay. You're just tired. But I was really amazed at the power of my emotions. And I thought this at the time. I thought, you know, why do I care about her so much? I mean, she hasn't done anything for me. I've only known her for like 9 minutes. What's the big deal here? But it's an echo of God's love, isn't it? God's love isn't based on merit we have. It's not based on what we have done for him. It's pure, unmerited favor. And yet, parental love, real parental love, has cost, doesn't it? We love our children freely, and yet, being a child, especially if my kids were, you know, still 6 or 12 or 14 years old, they would say, you know, there are costs to being a member of our household. I remember one of my children wailing at the task of matching all the white socks. This is impossible. It cannot be done. I said, no, it can, and you're going to do it. And then, of course, our kids also had to, you know, make their bed and help in the kitchen. They had to follow certain rules in our house. Tell the truth. Treat each other with respect. Don't hit your sister unless she clearly deserves it. These are the rules that we had in our house. Now, why do children obey their parents' rules? Do they obey the rules in order to obtain a father or a mother? Or because they have a father or mother? Of course, in a good house, the answer is obvious. It's number one. Children obey not in order to obtain their parents' love, but because they have their parents' love. Not in order to obtain a relationship, because they have a relationship, they respond. And that's the way it is with God. In fact, in the human family, there's all the difference in the world between obeying because you hope to be loved, as opposed to obeying because you know you're loved. And so it is with God as well. We follow him not to obtain his favor, but because we have his favor, we want to live faithfully for him. Salvation is a gift of God. We don't do anything, no works. Works play no role whatsoever. We do not obey in order to obtain God's love. Yet on the other hand, Jesus tells us in the second half of this passage that there is a cost to discipleship, and that cost is actually quite high. Calvin said the Christian life, the sum of the Christian life, is a denial of oneself. He understood, and we must understand, that it is dangerous, it's deadly, in fact, to hold on to the right doctrine and not at least strive sincerely to live it. We have to cling to Jesus and therefore follow Jesus as best we can. That was the problem of the Pharisees. They were so confident they had arrived because they had right doctrine, because they were in the right group, that then they weren't willing to pay the price. They were not willing to examine their own ideas when they were wrong. Now, Jesus says it this way in verse 26 and following. He says, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life. Now, when he says hate, he doesn't, of course, mean we should literally hate our own parents. It's an exaggeration. Jesus used lots of exaggeration to get our attention. What he means is you have to love me, Jesus is saying, you have to love me so much more than you love father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, child. You have to love me so much more that if one of them doesn't know me and doesn't understand about discipleship, they may be so baffled that they'll think, you don't love me. In fact, you hate me. You love Jesus so much more. I doubt that you love me at all. And we have to be willing to endure that comment if necessary. We must love Jesus more. We must give him our first allegiance. And then second, he says, you have to take up your cross and follow me. Now, we have a problem with this. The problem is we've heard it so many times, and the flip side of our commitment to Christ and our acceptance of the cross is that we've domesticated it. So I'm not saying it to be critical, but just for self-awareness, there's the cross in our building. And if you look at it, it's beautiful. It's polished. It kind of shines. It's not too beautiful, which I like. And then some of us have crosses on or have in our jewelry, maybe around our neck, on our ears, and so forth. And again, I'm not against that. I'm not saying it's wicked to have jewelry or, you know, a necklace with a cross, but it can deceive us. Because if you have it as jewelry, it's beautiful. It's metal, maybe gold or silver. It's polished. It's light. Wear it around your neck. It doesn't tear you down. If you put it in your ears, it doesn't harm your earlobes. But in Jesus' day, the cross was not beautiful. It wasn't polished. It was heavy and rough, and it was hideous. It was an instrument of torture, not a way of saying, well, this is the religious group that I belong to. You must be willing to take up your cross, Jesus said, and follow me. It's a strong demand. Calvin said this about it. We need to take up the cross is to erase the yearning to possess, the desire for power and the favor of men. The cross uproots ambition and all craving for human glory and other more secret plagues. Instead, we learn to look to God for all that we do. It's a stirring but daunting ideal, and it's one Calvin himself lived. Calvin meant to be a scholar. That was his life's goal. And he'd actually written some books by the time he was very young, and they passed throughout Europe among the reformers in that community. And he was going to a post as a teacher in Strasbourg, and there was a regional war, and so he couldn't go by the preferred path and had to take a detour, and he went through Geneva, Switzerland. And somebody heard that Calvin was there, the local preacher, who was trying to bring Reformation and order to a most unruly city. The man's name was Farrell, and he'd read some of Calvin's works, and he said to Calvin, you must stay and help. And Calvin said, no, I have an appointment over here. This is my call in life. And I believe God's called me to a life of solitude and quiet study. And Farrell said, may God curse your solitude if you don't stay here and help. And Calvin wrote that he was horrified and thought maybe it was the voice of God. And so he stayed. He stayed for 3 years, and it was indeed an unruly city, and they hated him after a while and kicked him out. And then things got much worse, and they pleaded with him to come back, and he stayed for 30 more years or 20 more years. He started a seminary. His graduates graduated and went to areas often that were very hostile to the Reformation. When people graduated, the joke, gallows humor, was you received a certificate for hanging. Hang it on the wall, and you yourself may be hung. And in fact, many of his students were killed within the first 5 years of their ministry. He understood what he was saying. And we must understand what Jesus is saying when he tells us we have to be willing to take up the cross. We don't think in those terms much. Even in hard times, like the present, our lives are pretty easy. We have comfortable clothes on. The temperature in this building is 71.5 degrees. The temperature at your house is maybe 68, 69. Even if your income isn't what you would like, isn't what it was, you still have food, you still have clothing, you still have a comfortable bed that you can sleep in, a roof over your head. For most of us, real suffering is very far away. I don't speak about our church, but when I listen to people talk elsewhere and in earlier days about how they choose a church, it always struck me how consumerist it was. People would say, oh, I chose this church because I love the worship, the preaching, the teaching, the fellowship, the children's ministry, the teenagers' ministry, the music ministry, because I get, because I receive. Now, in a way, there's nothing wrong with receiving. You should receive from your local church. But it struck me as time went by how I pretty much never heard anybody say, well, I joined this church because they were in desperate shape and I saw an opportunity to pour myself out and to bear the cross like Christ there. I never heard that. I never heard anything even much like that, that I would like to pour myself out and to give up my life in order to serve, in order to live in a certain place. Jesus pounds these points home with two analogies, which I didn't read to you. The first analogy is a very simple one. It's that of a tower or a mansion, we would say today. Does anyone, Jesus asks, start to build a tower, a mansion, unless they know how much it will cost and know that they can finish it? No, in fact, if you start, you can't finish. Everyone will laugh at you. And so Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you must count the cost. If you're going to be my disciple, receive my free invitation. You have to understand it's an invitation also to walk with me in the path of the cross. Count the cost of following me. The second analogy is not quite as clear, not talked about as much. The second analogy, which begins in verse 31, imagines two kings who are about to go to war. There's one who has 10,000 men, and he wonders if he can resist a king who's coming at him with 20,000 men. And Jesus says, you know, if you can't resist these 20,000 men, then you should make peace while he's still a long way away. So you should give up everything you have and be my disciple. What does that mean? Well, in this story, it's telling us to count the cost of not following. That is to say, God is a mighty king. And if you say, hey, I want thanks for the gospel, but I really want nothing to do with it, I'll work things out on my own, then Jesus is saying, please understand that God is still king. And if you want nothing to do with him, that doesn't mean you have nothing to do with him. If you don't make peace with him, then he will come against you. He will be your judge. And so count the cost of following Jesus, but also count the cost of not following and neglecting God and ignoring the gospel. It costs much to follow Jesus, but it costs even more to refuse to follow Jesus, he says. And so anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. It's a great challenge and a great paradox. The gospel is free. There is nothing you can do to be right with God. God invites you freely through Christ alone, received by faith alone. And yet, there is a living God, and we have to do with him. And he calls us, once we belong to him, to live as he lived, and indeed, to be willing to give up all things for him. If you commit to the God of the gospel, you commit yourself to eternal life, yes, and peace with God, and many a blessing. But you also commit yourself to follow him, to follow the hard path of discipleship. Now today we're celebrating the Lord's table, and you see the connection to this passage. Jesus calls us freely to himself, but he calls us sincerely to himself. And so the Lord's table is for those who have heard the call and have said yes, and have said yes sincerely. I know that we don't always count the cost. We shy away from the cost at times, and so we feel we're unworthy. Yes, it's true. We are all unworthy, and that is why we keep coming to the Lord's table, to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive assurance of God's love. If we but trust in him, if we've received the free offer of the gospel, then this is nourishment for us, strength for us, as well as a challenge for a daunting way of life. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he spoke to disciples who did often fail, and also paid a price for following him. He said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. And that same night, he took a cup. They were just sharing an ordinary meal. He put it to extraordinary use, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins. All of you, drink from it." Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear and receive the free offer of the gospel, that amazing truth that you want a relationship with us, and there's nothing we need to do to achieve or find that. But Lord, I pray that we'd also hear the word that if we do belong to you, your life, Lord Jesus, is a pattern for ours, and that can be a great challenge. So, Lord, we pray that we would draw nearer to you, that we would have our sins forgiven, that we would be more resolved upon following you because we know you and receive your word, your truth, your person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.